And open with us this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this morning we seek to put an end to this wonderful series going through this letter that was penned by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, young Timothy. And so we look forward to seeing how he concludes these words. And by the way, there are no wasted words in Scripture. And so as he comes to the end of this letter, he comes to the end of this letter with a desire to communicate something and yet to accomplish something at the very same time. And so if you would follow along with me as I read aloud, beginning in verse 17 and following down to the end of this chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the responsibility of the rich and their pastor. Let us pray. Father, we ask once again at this very moment that our hearts would not be in tune to necessarily the clock, thinking about the obligations of this day, because we know that this is the Lord's day. And so let us be focused on you. Let us be focused on your word, your truth, and worshiping you in spirit and in truth at this very moment. So let us not be led astray in our hearts and minds to be thinking about other things, because you have something to communicate to us. You have something that you desire from us. And so let this be a time of preaching and receiving, not just communicating, not just lecturing, not just preaching, but let there be a message received today. So would you work in our hearts? Would you change us? Would you challenge us? Would you confront us? Would you lovingly rebuke us? And would you cause people to be born again? In this very room today, there perhaps are people that have never been saved. And we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. For we love you. In Jesus' name, we ask all of these things. Amen. One of the things that I have loved and cherished about this series that we have embarked on some months back was this, that it has a great balance to it. In other words, there are moments when this letter, it seems to have in the crosshairs the membership of the church, very specific things to the membership of the church. But then there are times when it changes and shifts gears, and Paul is writing to Timothy about the leadership of the church. So it's been refreshing for me to go through this study with you, to see both aspects, to see the membership of the church in focus, what the health of the church in focus and where it needs to be, but also the relationship of that very element to the leadership of the church. And so the crosshairs have been not only on the pew, but on the pulpit through this entire letter. And what an encouraging thing that has been for me personally. And so what a fitting way to end this letter. Paul speaks to this young pastor, Timothy, with two specific things, two specific focus points, you might say, to the rich and how they handle their money. And then, of course, to the pastor and his responsibility to guard the deposit, to guard the gospel, which has been the title of this series from verse 1 until this final statement that Paul makes to Timothy, "Grace be with you." And so let us look at these two specific divisions, verses 17 through 19. We see the lifestyles of the rich in Ephesus, the lifestyles of the rich in Ephesus. It was the Puritan Cotton Mather that once said these words, "Religion begot prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother." When you think about that statement, you think about how prosperity has certainly caused much problem in the life of the church. And there was no church like the church at Ephesus that had experienced it. Before we've already set the foundation, before the health, wealth, and prosperity movement in the United States of America that has exported that message to Africa and Asia and other parts of the world, peddling a false message that they call gospel, which is no gospel at all, there was in this day the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers that were teaching a very similar thing, seeking to gain by godliness, preaching a message called gospel so that they could receive financial reward for it. And so, in some sense, we could say that the whole title of Joel Osteen's book, To Have Your Best Life Now, is not something new. It's just old heresy that's been warmed up in a modern microwave. And so what we need to realize is that we see the same errors today. We see them back in the days of the early church. And so it was Kent Hughes that describes this problem as this. He says, cannibalism by prosperity. In other words, the church was devouring itself through prosperity. And so we see this massive problem that was taking place. And so as Paul dealt with the folks who were teaching this error, now he deals with those who had apparently received this error because they were now doing what those false teachers had taught them to do, to love money. And as we've said already, money itself is not the root of all evil, but it's the love of money. It's the passion of money. It's the worldliness that's in our soul and our desire to have bigger, better, and more, to keep up with the Joneses, to find our joy in the worldliness and the materialistic factors of this world rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ, or better yet, Jesus himself. He should be our treasure and not a bigger house. So where do you find your ultimate fulfillment? If you lost your job today, if your bank account dried up, if you didn't have the same type of designer clothes that you enjoy in your closet, if you didn't have the bling of your jewelry or the wheels on your car or whatever it may be, would you still be content in Christ? If those things were to be stripped away, would you find your contentment in Christ? That's the real question that we see reflecting off of the pages of Scripture. It's where is your ultimate joy? Is it in Jesus or is it in the world? And of course, we see the ultimate warning all throughout the Bible. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love the world and love the Father at the same time. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. You either love the world or you love God. And the Bible says you are to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, with all of your passions, with all of your creativity, with everything that you are to love God that way and pursue God that way. And the question is simply this. Paul said, I have learned to abound and I have learned to be abased. I wonder, have you learned the latter? Have you learned the latter? You see, we're not content if we're honest. We always want that. We expect we have to have a raise. We have to have a bigger house. We have to have a better car. That's just the progression of life. In America, you're taught you start off with a little Volkswagen Bug, rusty fenders and wheels that are falling off and dry rotted because they've been in some person's barn for years. And you play bumper cars for a few years. And then you learn to drive better, and then you get a better car, and then you get a better job, and then you get older, and then by the time you retire, man, you're driving the Cadillac. And if you drove here in a Cadillac today, I'm not saying that you're in sin. I would like to drive a Cadillac. Can't afford a Cadillac. But here's the issue. You can drive a Cadillac and be right with God. But you can drive a Cadillac and be in sin as well. And I can drive that old Bug with dented up fenders and rusty fenders and faded paint and dents all in the side of it and dry rotted tires to church and be in sin too, because I'm not content with that vehicle. You see, there's sin on both sides of the fence. You need to ask yourself this question, where is your contentment? And he says this, he says, as for the rich in this present age, and right there, some of you say, well, I'm not rich, so I can just tune out. Here's the thing. Have you considered what your income level is. Compare it to Madagascar. Compare it to some of these other countries like Botswana and Zambia and some of these other countries across the world. Compare that salary to what those people are living on every year. And yeah, I know that the cost of living is different here than it is there. And we could argue all kind of different things. But here's the thing. We're all rich in America compared to the rest of the world. We're all rich. Some of you came to church today with money on your mind because you think that you're not as well off as you should be, reaching your financial goals. But here's what God wants you to know. You are absolutely filthy rich when you compare yourself with the rest of the world. And if you don't believe it, come see me. We'll work out a way to get you on an airplane and to go with us to Ecuador here in just a few weeks and try to take you so that you can see what it's like to live in places where you wouldn't even want to even think about staying one night. And cooking in an oven where you wouldn't even think to be clean, with chickens hopping all around the room where you're preparing the meal. We're all rich. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. In other words, don't be high-minded, he says. Don't think of yourself exalted thoughts. This is it's a compound word. To think is the first word, and to think exalted thoughts. So don't think exalted thoughts about yourself. That's what this word haughty means. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to be high-minded. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Kent Hughes warns us today. He says this, quote, an air of distance develops between us and the poor. We do not really connect with those who struggle financially. Let me ask you a simple question. When was the last time you really questioned whether you were going to have the next meal? When was the last time that you questioned whether you would have to walk to church or not because you don't have a proper vehicle? When was the last time you questioned whether or not you would even have clothes next year because the ones that you're wearing are so torn to pieces and they're about to fall apart and you don't even know where you're going to get enough money to buy those clothes? When was the last time that you struggled that way? And if you say, I have never felt that way, then you are well beyond this whole thing called poverty. Charge those who are rich in this present age to not think of themselves exalted thoughts. That's what he says. This is his last message to the church at Ephesus through this pastor, Timothy. Speak to these people. The warning is this: prosperity can devour the church. Think about it like this. If you're so hung up on materialism, it chokes the life out of the vision of the church to reach the nations with the gospel. You're so caught up with things that you can't let go of these things so that they don't have a hold of your heart so that you can get the money to the nations and reach the neighborhoods and the nations with the gospel because we're so tied up trying to keep up with the Joneses. That's what he's warning here. Because you see, the church at Ephesus needed to be the church that would reach this community and reach the nations. Charge them. Charge them these things. Also, he speaks about this charge to fix their hope on God. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. The uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. In other words, there's this idea that people would fix their certainty, their hope on the uncertainty of riches. In other words, riches can be gone tomorrow. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek theologian of the Southern Baptist Convention, said it like this. He says, in commenting on this very phrase, the uncertainty of riches, he says, riches have wings. Riches have wings. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. He's saying that riches, if you're not careful, you turn an eye this direction and they have wings, they'll fly away. You ever taken a bird and tried to contain it without putting it in a cage? You can't do it. It'll fly away. Unless it's trained to come back, it'll fly away. And the point he's making here, he's taking it straight from the Word of God, because in Proverbs 23:4-5, it says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Notice this, verse 5. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. You can't contain your wealth. You can't keep it. There's uncertainty there. Whoever trusts, Proverbs 11:28 says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. You cannot depend on money. We have seen it over and over and over again in our culture. In America, we have seen people that have put all their eggs in one basket, trusting in the riches all through business relationships, only to see those business relationships dry up. Those businesses go out of business. And then those people are left without anything. They don't find their joy in God. They find their joy in those businesses or in that money or in the wealth. But then in verses 18 and 19, he speaks about charging them to be rich in good works. Notice what he says, verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Perhaps if Joel Osteen had read that verse, he wouldn't have said you can have your best life now through prosperity, because it plainly states take hold of that which is truly life, as if materialism isn't truly life. So you can have a big house and you can have fancy cars and you can have all the world has to offer you, and you can still miss life. You can still miss life. So charge them to be rich in their good works. R. Kent Hughes writes these words: do good is a single word in the Greek, a word used only one other place in the New Testament, where it speaks of God showering his good gifts on his hearers from Acts 14:17. So in other words, we need to see it this way. We need to see that riches are uncertain, and we need to see that we are to be charged to use our riches for good works, for good deeds. He goes on and uses that particular phrase here. Notice what he says. He says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works or good deeds. In other words, the point is simply this. It's not good enough to just throw money in an offering plate every now and then. It's not good enough to just give a little money every now and then to say that I'm shedding some of my wealth, but to actually be involved in the good deeds of giving the money and then using the money to accomplish a vision for the glory of King Jesus. So there's action involved in this whole process. Not just giving money, but giving and doing with the money something for God. So the point is simply this: what are we doing? The question becomes, how are we using our money? How are we using our finances for the glory of God? Are we just being flippant about it? Or are we being focused on a vision to accomplish something big for the kingdom's sake, for God's glory? Be generous, ready to share. Ready to share. In other words, we should have a kind heart. We should have generosity. A.W. Tozer once said, we are often, he says, hindered from giving up our treasures to the Lord out of their fear or fear for their safety. In other words, we don't really want to give our money and we don't really want to give up our wealth and our materialism because we're afraid that they might disappear. We're afraid that they might be gone. So we think that we can salvage them and protect them by hanging on to them. Hanging on to them. John Calvin wisely remarked these words: a man's opportunities to do good to others increase with the abundance of his riches. In other words, if God has given you more money than someone else in this church, it's so that you can use that money and be a funnel to get it to the nations, to accomplish a vision, to do something big through the local church that God's called you to. Not to just kind of throw it here and throw it there and just kind of, you know, be like that with your money. Be very focused. By the way, you wouldn't pay your bills that way. You wouldn't pay someone that you owe debt to that way. Be very calculated, very cautious, and yet very intentional with how you use your riches, your wealth. God has given you money. And when this short little mist called life is finished What will that money be used for? That's the question. But then notice, he says this. He says, thus, storing up treasure for themselves. In other words, as you give away the money, you're storing up treasure. You shouldn't see it as I'm giving away my treasure. You should say that I'm storing up treasure, he says. Storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. A good foundation for the future. So in other words, there's an investment in giving your money through the church for the glory of Christ. That's what God's called you to do. By the way, he's not writing here to a parachurch organization. He's writing here to a church, a visible, tangible, local congregation. That's the message. There's so many people today that want to argue about, well, I give my money, you know, this way and I give it. No. Where do you see the direction of giving in the New Testament? It's through the church. I'm not saying you can't give to a parachurch organization. In fact, we should use these organizations to accomplish our vision, but we should not just be giving just, you know, outward, just throwing our money away. I've heard people say, well, I give my money to so-and-so on the TV. Really? So-and-so on the TV. We need to be very cautious in how we do that. In fact, God has brought you into a church and put elders over you in the church to then take the money that we take up and then to direct it. And if we so choose to direct it out to one of these other organizations, it needs to be under the counsel of elders and not just flippantly giving it and throwing it away to the sky. You'd be cautious. That's what he's telling Timothy here. Speak to these people who have money and tell them this. I can only imagine when Timothy read this letter, he's thinking, oh man, I've got to go talk about money. They hate this sermon. They looked at Timothy like you're looking at me today. Money. This is boring. Let's just get real simple. How can you glorify God with your money? You have this little bitty life and it's fading away. How can you use money for God's glory? And so I ask you that question. Matthew 6:19-20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. These are the words of Jesus. And then, of course, we see under Holy Spirit inspiration, Paul said to this church through Timothy, he said that they are to give away treasures, but by giving away, they're laying up treasures as a good foundation for themselves in the future. They are investing it for God's glory. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones remarks these words, promotion has done endless harm in the church of God to men who have been quite honest and sincere, but who have not been on guard against this danger. They have been laying up treasures on earth without knowing it. You get what he's saying? The old wise preacher said it like this. In other words, you see promotion and a raise as a good thing, but sometimes that carnality in our hearts grabs a hold of that promotion and uses it for something that does not glorify God. So, we must ask ourselves these questions honestly. It was Augustine that said this years ago from church history, from the goods which they distributed to others, commenting on this verse, and so placed in greater safety, they derived more happiness than they incurred sorrow from the goods which they anxiously hoarded and so lost more easily. Nothing could be really lost on earth save what one would be ashamed to take to heaven. You're afraid of losing something. You're afraid of letting something go, whether it be a wad of money or a house or a car or car keys. You would be ashamed to take that to heaven if you could. No one would dare want to take an idol into the presence of the God of all creation. We would be ashamed of that. And so this is how he finishes his letter. And then he speaks this last thing in verses 20 and 21 to the pastor. In other words, he says this, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." This word guard actually means to guard, to keep watch, to watch something, to make sure that what's been entrusted to you is the same when it's returned, that the thieves don't break in and steal, that no one takes advantage, that no one takes it away. Guard the deposit. This is not just talking about his ministry. This is talking about the gospel itself. Timothy was to stand bold in Ephesus in a culture of worldliness, in a culture of cults, in a culture of false gods and idol worship and immorality. He was to stand bold and to preach the gospel. He was to stand and to guard the gospel, the deposit. A.W. Pink once said these words, "False prophets are to be found in the circles of the most orthodox, and they pretend to have a fervent love for souls, yet they fatally delude multitudes concerning the way of salvation." People come in, they confess the doctrines, they confess the creeds, they have all the head knowledge, but they have no heart knowledge. They have all the doctrinal vocabulary, and they can talk a lot of good stuff about God, but you don't see it played out in their life. And so because you have a position, you say, well, we should put that person in a position of teaching. And then before you know it, they're teaching something that's bad. And it affects the hearts and lives of people in the church. And you see people being led astray. And the church is divided and problems. And all because someone that could talk it with their lips, they were put in a place of authority and position of teaching, and they should never have been placed there to begin with. George Knight says the following about the combination of this phrase, guard the deposit. He says, quote, "It was used in the ancient world of high obligation, of having entrust another person's treasured possession, of keeping it safe, and of returning it as it was." Think about this. We first see this church, the church at Ephesus, where we see it, of course, in the book of Acts. We see that the Apostle Paul was preaching and the church was founded. And then, of course, later we find that this church was pastored and led by Paul. Paul goes there and labors with these people and then leaves. But before leaving, he calls the elders together and he warns them that the wolves were coming in, that they were going to come into the very church. And then he leaves. And then, of course, Timothy is sent there to pastor and to be the lead pastor. And then what happens? We find out that the very thing that Paul warned about had actually happened. And then you go down to the book of Revelation and you find that the church was under judgment. And then, of course, you see as you fast forward through history that the church died. The church died. So we live in a culture today that says, you know, you can't really get all stirred up about doctrine. You can't be all, you know, stirred up about the Word of God. You got to kind of loosen up. Take that tie off. Just kind of, you know, kick back a little bit. Take that pulpit away. It's traditional. Get you just a little chair. Kick back, you know, recline a little bit. Wear the color blue, they say, and just kind of, you know, make everybody just feel good. And make sure when you speak, you don't ever speak a word of condemnation. You don't ever lean forward. You don't ever point. You don't ever do any of those things because it could cause someone to actually be confronted and feel like they're, you know, being condemned or that you're speaking down to them. So kind of, you know, do all these things and man, you can really be successful. We're living in a culture today that does not take seriously the right handling of the Word of God. And as we hear this constant echo from this pulpit, this warning, sometimes even a church like this can say, well, you know, big deal. You know, that's not us. The church at Ephesus was pastored by Paul and died a death because they left their first love. Let me ask you this question. How in the world can we be immune to that? I'm no Paul. How can we be immune to that? Carl Truman describes the condition in England right now in his book, Reformation, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. He says these words. One can deny that God knows the future. One can deny that the Bible is inspired. One can deny that justification is by grace through faith. One can deny that Christ is the only way to salvation. One can do all of these things and still remain a member in good standing of certain high-profile evangelical bodies. He says, that's what's going on in England right now. Survey church history, you find out what's going on in England right now is coming to America very soon. It's been the pattern all throughout history. So in a day where we see that the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is being denied, we must be reminded, there must be a constant echo, and there must be a receiving of that truth, not just an echo from the pulpit bouncing off of the foreheads of people in a pew, but receiving it, taking it to the schools, taking it to the community and saying that, yes, I do love you, but you must repent and turn to Jesus Christ. There is neither salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You must turn. You must repent. You must crucify these idols. You cannot worship God and these false idols. You cannot. God will not share His throne with any false god. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ is very clear. And of course, they had problems with that in the church at Ephesus. But yet we must be clear about it here. That Christianity is not just one of many ways to God. It is the only way. This is not, we're living in a Finding Nemo culture. All drains just lead to the ocean. All religions just lead to heaven. And that is not what the Bible teaches. Christianity is the only path to God. But let's be clear, we in the Bible Belt South don't even really know what Christianity is anymore. The Lord's day has become the Lord's morning. The Bible has become a dusty book. We would rather read the internet than God's Word. We would rather sing carnal songs than sing the hymns of the faith. We don't know the creeds. We don't know the doctrines. We don't know anything, but we know this. Bless God, we're going to heaven because we walked an aisle and we got baptized. We must know what Christianity is. We must be passionate about truth. We must know that Jesus is the only way. But in, of course, a culture of prosperity gospel where the culture and the landscape of Atlanta, Georgia is saturated with this culture of prosperity. This health, wealth, and prosperity teaching must be denied. Alistair Begg has stated the following. Despite the obvious emphasis in Scripture in regard to suffering, we are bombarded with suggestions that successful Christian living takes place in the realm of constant victory, health, wholeness, and financial prosperity. He goes on and says, in response to this, we are not to pretend that suffering doesn't exist or that it might be instantly cured. Such notions are the product of empty heads and closed Bibles. So in a world today where we are seeing, even in Atlanta, just a stone's throw from here, churches that are meeting right now that are teaching you, God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be happy. What would be your response if you were sitting at lunch tomorrow with someone on your lunch break and they looked at you and said, this is what God wants for you? What would you say? How would you respond? You see, I'm asking you that question, just like I was asking you about your money. I'm asking you, how would you respond? Not, well, I'll give you my pastor's email address. How would you respond when they ask you that question? I would just encourage you to ask them this question. If they chopped Paul's head off for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for his preaching of it, we undoubtedly know that he was sold out for Christ. You couldn't be any more committed to Jesus than Paul was. Where was his help? I would say, ask them this question. Why did John the Baptist have his head served up on a platter? If faith and commitment to God gets you health. I would ask you to say to these people, why was the prophet Isaiah put in a hollow log and cut in two pieces? For his commitment to God, if faith in God gets you health. So now I take this cancer or I take this problem that I've been diagnosed with and you say to me, if I'll just have faith in God and name it and claim it and blab it and grab it, God's going to give me healing from this cancer. God may give me healing, but it may be God's will for me to die a slow, painful death with cancer that I can't explain. for him to get glory and for people to see me suffer and to suffer across the finish line of faith. Say to that person on your lunch break when they say God wants you to be happy, wealthy, and prosperous, say, what about a Polycarp who was 86 years old when they dragged him from his pulpit for preaching the gospel and dragged him down to the arena where there were screaming people in a stand like the Super Bowl, screaming for his life to be taken, and they threatened him and said, you better deny Christ or we're going to turn wild beast on you. And he said, that's fine. That's fine. Why should I reject Christ now? For 86 years have I been serving the Lord, and you're going to tell me that wild beasts are going to change my mind? So do whatever you must do. And so they tied him to a stake and they burned him. Where was his health? Where was his prosperity? You have all of these missionaries through church history that gave themselves, gave everything to Christ, and they lived in utter poverty, and some suffered and died of starvation. And you say, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And Joel Osteen's writing books about having your best life now, and Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland are on TV peddling a message of money rather than a message called gospel truth, that people are saved through Jesus' blood. And there's a host of others we could name. In a day where churches and pastors are just drunk on church growth, doing every scheme under the sun to try to get more people down an aisle, giving away motorcycles and bass boats and everything they can to get people just to come. Because we've lost, pastors have lost their commitment to the Word of God as being the central thing, because we're afraid that they might be actually bored with God. If they're bored with God, then they might not be of God. Why in the world would you want a goat in your church to raise their hand at a members meeting and vote on something? You expect them to be led by the Spirit of God? And we want to entertain people. Entertain the goats. Make them feel good. Don't preach too long. Keep it short, simple. Give us 3 points and a poem. Make us feel good. Send us back. In a culture right now where churches are just drunk on this idea of church growth. Right now, there's a church just down the road that took in 100 members recently from another church. And you know what? They pride themselves on being a growing congregation. And to the best of my knowledge, no one has stood up and said, why are we taking 100 members from another church? As I stated last Sunday, when you're driving down the road listening to a Christian radio station that's supposed to be tailor-made for people who are members of another church, and you're hearing advertisements from Pastor Jim to come to his church, there's something messed up in this evangelical church culture that we're living in. Talking to someone here recently, they said they were thinking about joining a church because, you know, their music is unbelievable. I stood there as patiently as I could, and I looked into the face of this individual and said, you should never join a church because of the music. And I did not think about it in time, or I would have said this. You want to know who has the greatest music right now in the church in America? Anybody have any idea? Joel Osteen's church has the greatest music in the church right now in America. That's what I'm told. I've never been to his church. That's what I'm told. They said it's unbelievable. So let me ask you this question. You're going to go join a church because of the music? Now, I want our music to be great. I think we should do music for the glory of God and with excellence and strive to that goal. But you should never join a church because of music. Guard the deposit. Don't just take members in on the spot, walk down an aisle, 100 of them lined up across the front. We'll take them all in as members. If you agree with this, say amen, amen. You don't know them. You don't know their doctrine. You don't know their sins. You don't know. You've not counseled with their pastor. You don't know anything about them, but you just take them right in. The church is in danger of entertaining itself to death. Rick and I had a meeting this past week. And in that meeting, I said specifically, I echoed our hearts in this to a particular couple of men. I do not want the G3 conference to ever turn into this thing of entertainment, religious entertainment. I hear so many people talk about going. Now, hear this. We have people in this very room that go to certain places, certain conferences, and certain concert conference combos with your style of music. And I hear so many people come back and they say, we went to this and it was so good and so-and-so preached and so-and-so sang and it was fantastic. And I have actually asked people, what did he preach about? You know what? I can't remember. But man, the music was great. Do you not see that we are dangerously close to using the very word of God and the singing of the gospel as entertainment? Why do you think that there are these people called diesel sniffers that drive around and chase around quartets? They're not involved in a church anywhere. They just drive around to wherever so-and-so's singing. Because they want to be entertained. A.W. Tozer warned about this. In 1955, he said these words, religious entertainment is in many places rapidly crowding out the serious things of God. Many churches these days have become little more than poor theaters where their fifth-rate producers peddle their shoddy wares with the full approval of evangelical leaders who can even quote a holy text in defense of their delinquency. And hardly a man dares rise or raise his voice against it. I can tell you story after story. Men going to men's rallies, and guy from this church went to a particular man in this church went to a men's rally church down the road. He was the only one in there with a Bible. The man that spoke did not even speak from the Bible. And they sang some carnal country song catered to the heart of carnal men and then sent them away and everybody's happy. That's where we are today in the church. Another family, I can tell you, story after story, talks that came, visited this church, disappeared, called me up, said, we decided to go to a different church. I said, well, can you explain? Well, we decided to go to a different church because my children have more friends in such and such church. And then he said, when I sat there with a bit of awkward silence, he said, Pastor, can you give me your opinion? And I said, since you've asked, I will give you my opinion. This is what I think. I think that you are the father and the leader of that home. And you have led your family to a church that does not believe sound doctrine. And you are responsible for the care of your wife and your children, and you will stand before God and give an account for it. You should never join a church because your kids tell you what church to join. I did not get an amen. Now, in case you think that it's fun to think on these things, it's not necessarily fun, and I'm sure it's not fun for you. But we didn't come here today to have fun. We came here today to hear a message from God. I believe the things that are being stated this morning should confront you in your mind, in your heart, to think critically about the nature of the church, about why it is that you're a member where you are, and how are you using your money, and how important is doctrine, and why don't we even know what a catechism is, and how are we raising our kids to know truth and to guard the gospel. In our present day, ministries are a mile wide and an inch thick. And if you are not a church with 15 campuses or have a vision to have 15 campuses, then you're somehow irrelevant in this evangelical day. Guard the deposit. Guard the gospel and then guard error. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. This is where we have to be careful in our debating. This is where we have to be careful in our apologetics. Although apologetics are great, we have to be careful here. We have to be cautious not to cast the pearls before the swine. The point here is to be cautious. Because as Kent Hughes rightly summarizes this last statement, this last two verses, those who are leaders must guard the truth. We have received gold, and we must render gold. When Christ returns, he's not going to say, to the pastors who lead, I gave you gold, but if you can just give me some copper coins, I'll be content with it. He has entrusted us with a message called the gospel. We must be serious about it. That doesn't mean we can't have fun. We just must be serious about it. So I ask you a couple of questions as we close. How does God want you to use your money? How does God want you to invest your money? There's been a lot said in this little letter about money. What has God taught you about truth? What has the Lord taught you about the importance of the church through this letter? What has the Lord taught you about your commitment to Christ? And then last of all, has God brought you to a point to where you realize that you are lost, you do not have a hunger for God, you have a hunger for the world, and you need God. You need God. You need salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. Has God brought you to that point? Would you repent? Would you turn to Him? Would you be saved? That's the question that I leave you with today. In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing out of a response to the gospel. If you need to be counseled with on the spot about the condition of your soul, you come. We will be here at the front. We would love to speak with you and to tell you about Jesus Christ and how you can be saved today through the blood of His Son. But please take this seriously. Don't leave here today with this idea that you can just, you know, kind of approach this thing called the gospel kind of half-heartedly. If God is convicting you, if He's drawing you, if He's brought you to this realization, you need to repent right now, today. You can't trust that you'll have another moment, another day, another opportunity. Come to Christ. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise. That's your eternal hope. And it comes not in a baptismal certificate, but in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let's stand and let's pray together.